Father, we do thank you this morning for your word, and that through hearing it, you've given us salvation and life. I pray that it would come alive in our hearts this morning. Shape us and mold us to be more like you. In your name, amen. Now, a few weeks ago, we began studying the book of Amos. And then we had some interludes because I was gone one Sunday, and then we had Mission Fest, and so now we're going to pick back up with the book of Amos. Now, last time we looked at who Amos was and who he was not. He was not a professional prophet. He was not an educated preacher, or experienced at all for that matter. He was simply a shepherd and a fig farmer who was called by God to deliver a message. Now, I concluded that last sermon about Amos with the thought that, spiritually speaking, the life of Amos shows us that every shepherd is a sheep, and every sheep is a shepherd. Now, we only covered the first part of verse 1 about Amos, and then a couple verses in chapter 7, so we didn't get very far. And there's more in verse 1 about kings and events of his day, and we'll come back to that as we continue in the book later, but today, I want to steer us toward verse 2 of Amos chapter 1, which is the verse that introduces the prophecies of Amos. And you'll notice it's a very short introduction. Amos doesn't take a bunch of time to try to draw the crowd's attention or to woo them in. He just gets to the point. He's strong and blunt about it. That's the kind of person Amos is. He's not a glamorous preacher capturing audiences with clever homiletics. To the people of Bethel, where he preached, he would have been just a country bumpkin from the geographically isolated and unsophisticated little town of Tekoa. Now, just to maybe illustrate the contrast between Tekoa and Bethel, you might think of the contrast between Fredonia and Minneapolis. Okay, there's a few differences there. So that would have been how it was for Amos going from Tekoa to Bethel. So we don't find a huge amount of poetic language and symbolism in Amos's prophecy. He uses a lot of concrete and simple language, very simple analogies that doesn't leave a whole lot of room for misinterpretation. Very straightforward, and that's exactly what God wanted. So God called Amos. Amos chapter 1, verse 2, and we're going to spend most of our time in this verse, and then we'll look at a few verses in chapter 7 a little later on. But Amos chapter 1, verse 2 says, "And he," speaking of Amos, "and he said, 'The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers.'" That's his introduction to his prophecy. That's it. And then he commences with the prophecy, the message that God gave him to deliver. Actually, it was a whole series of messages. And if you would just simply skim through the first couple chapters, you'll see all the different messages he shares and who they were addressed to. But this is his introduction. It's short and it's strong. And it summarizes a few very important points. Okay, and I've given you a nice alliterated outline today. Took me some time to try to come up with that one, but we have the strength of God's voice, the source of God's voice, and the sequel of God's voice. Sequel meaning what comes after. Strength, source, and sequel. And we see those three in this short introduction in verse 2. When Amos says, "The Lord roars from Zion," he's talking about the strength of God's voice. The Lord is roaring. Now, people, of course, that were listening to Amos would have thought of lions. That's what roared in Israel. They had lions then. People knew what that roar sounded like, and they knew the feeling it caused in them when they heard it. And Amos says that God is speaking with volume and strength and authority like the roar of a lion. Now, if you would be walking along and hear a lion roar, it would stop you in your tracks. And that's exactly what God wanted to do. Stop people in their tracks. And here's why. You see, this was a time of relative economical prosperity for Israel. Things on the outside seemed to be going well. So people assumed, and wrongly we will find, that they were prosperous because God had blessed them. And in turn assumed, wrongly, we will find that God blessed them because they were living right. There's a series of erroneous assumptions here. And this would have been popular at the time from their false prophets. This would have been an encouraging message. Yeah, God's blessed us. We're living right. This is great. Who doesn't want to hear that? So in the people's minds, God's voice would not have been roaring. It would have not been loud and harsh. It would have been a nice voice, an encouraging voice. God speaking nice affirmations of his blessing to them. And that's what their false prophets would tell them. We see the same thing happening through various false doctrines that today that only affirm people and avoid talking about sin. Unless it might be a sin like not thinking positively enough or something like that. You know, we would prefer that still small voice rather than the roaring voice of God, wouldn't we? And yet this is not just an Old Testament thing. If you take a look at Revelation 2, verse 16, Jesus told the church in Pergamum, when they followed false teachings, he says, "Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." Sword of his mouth. Wow. So if we don't heed God's word and call sin for what it is and repent of it, then one day his voice may roar at us when all else fails to get our attention. So the Lord roars from Zion. That's the strength of his voice. Next, the source of his voice. We usually think of God speaking down to us from heaven. A lot of times that's how we think of God speaking, or we think of him speaking to our hearts in some way. But Amos says the Lord's voice roars from Zion. There's a reason for this. Zion, of course, is that mountain where Jerusalem is and where the temple is located. But after Israel split into two kingdoms, we talked about this a little bit last time, the northern kingdom built temples in places other than Jerusalem. And they weren't supposed to do that. They were supposed to worship in Jerusalem and be one united people spiritually. And that's where they were to bring sacrifices and annual feasts. But Jerusalem and its temple were located in the southern kingdom of Judah and not in the northern kingdom of Israel. So the northern kings wanted to have their own temples. So it raises this question, well, where is God speaking from? Which temple? We have multiple temples now in this divided nation. Israel and Judah, northern and southern kingdom. Which temple are we hearing God's voice from? Which prophets and priests have it right? And so then we have this confusion and this disunity, and it gives worldly ideas an opportunity to take hold. Sound familiar? God's voice has always been one voice. That's the point. He's always spoken in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. And even in the Old Testament, God created the world with and through his Son. He spoke to people with and through his Son. And the sacrifices and feasts in Jerusalem all point forward to the salvation we have by the death and resurrection of Jesus. And they're also a reflection of God's heavenly temple, Jesus being our high priest. The book of Hebrews is a commentary on that whole concept. Jesus was teaching about himself to God's people through temple worship in Jerusalem. So it's no coincidence that Jesus taught in the temple at age 12. And when his parents wondered where he was, he said, "Well, I need to be about my father's business in my father's house. Where else would I be? I mean, come on." John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." God's voice is uttered by and from one source, and that's the person of Jesus Christ. Amos's point is, God's voice is one voice from one source, the source that he has ordained. So we have the strength and source of God's voice. Next comes the sequel. What happens after God's voice roars from Zion? The Lord roars from Zion, utters his voice from Jerusalem, and then here's what comes after. If we go back to Amos chapter 1, verse 2, it says, the pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. That's the sequel. It is judgment in the form of a natural disaster. It says the pastures would mourn, which means lack of green grass. Everything's going to dry up. Mount Carmel withers. Mount Carmel was a fertile, moist land. It would wither and dry up to nothing. And this is part of God's judgment. He was warning them ahead of time. But was it a judgment for discipline or a judgment for condemnation? Well, God never leaves or forsakes his people. God sends judgment to discipline them, not to condemn them. Those who don't believe will receive a judgment of condemnation. But the people had to make a choice of how they were going to respond to this prophecy from Amos. And if they didn't respond well, then they had to think about how they were going to respond when his judgment actually came. And so the message of Amos focuses on these pronouncements of coming judgment. And maybe you find that a little hard to read. It feels kind of gloomy. And you'll see it focuses on the sins and judgments to several different nations surrounding Israel and Judah, and then focuses on Judah and most on Israel itself, the northern kingdom. Now, in our culture today, we have this habit of thinking that blind acceptance and positive thinking are a solution to most everything. And this approach tends to work its way into the church as well. There's a very famous preacher who makes it known that he focuses on encouraging people. And there's one I have in mind, and he's not the only one. He focuses only on encouragement, and that might sound very nice. And you might listen to his sermons and feel like you're at the top of the world after listening to them. But the unfortunate reality is that he twists the Bible to fit his purpose. There are some things in the Bible that are very encouraging, but there are also some stern warnings. And without heeding those warnings, we can't experience the encouraging promises. What good is encouragement if it is based on a lie or on a false interpretation of the Bible? Where does that get us? If these are God's words, if we fear him, shouldn't we want to understand them for what they actually mean? We should read the Bible for what it says, not to read it for what we want it to say or what we think we need. So the Bible certainly is encouraging, but it also contains truths that we might not want to hear. But encouragement is worthless if it's not based on reality, if it ignores the hard truth about who we are and what we've done. And so real encouragement will address who we actually are, not who we think or wish we are. It's encouragement based on reality. And who knows reality better than God? To be told that we aren't really sinful isn't ultimately encouraging, even though our culture would tell us that. But to be told that if we acknowledge our sin and we repent and we seek God, we'll be saved and transformed and abide in the love of God, that's encouraging. And that's God's message to us in his word. That's not a popular message because it requires that we talk about sin. Nobody likes to talk about that. Now, as we go through the book of Amos, we'll see how Amos directly addresses sin, and you'll want to see what happened when he did that. Spoiler alert here. He was accused of conspiracy, and he was forbidden to prophesy in the town of Bethel. If we look at Amos chapter 7, verses 10 through 13, we covered verses 14 and 15 of the same chapter a few weeks ago when we looked at Amos's identity. But this is Amos 7, verses 10 through 13. It says, then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and it's a temple of the kingdom. Okay. Bethel was a town about 10 miles or so north of Jerusalem. It's just across the border into the northern kingdom. And Jeroboam, the king of Israel, built a temple in Bethel in order to establish himself, not only as a political authority, but a spiritual authority as well, and to distinguish his northern kingdom from the southern kingdom. Now remember, the location God had ordained for the temple was Jerusalem. But after the split, Jerusalem was again within the boundaries of the southern kingdom of Judah. And the king of the north wanted his own temple in his own space to separate his people from the people of the southern kingdom, creating not only geopolitical boundaries, but spiritual boundaries. So he appointed his own priests, and then he made two golden calves for people to worship. And he put one of those golden calves in this temple in Bethel, and the other one in a temple he built in the city of Dan at the north end of Israel. So people had temples at the north and the south ends of that northern kingdom, and they could go worship golden calves. 1 Kings 12 tells us that story and says that the king did this because he didn't want his people worshiping in Jerusalem for fear they would maybe like King Rehoboam in Judah better and stage a coup. So Jeroboam was paranoid, possessive, and spiritually heretical as a politician. Sounds familiar. So then Amaziah, the priest at the temple in Bethel, he plays off of Jeroboam's paranoia in an effort to get Amos kicked out of Israel. He claims that Amos said that Jeroboam will be killed. Amos didn't exactly say that. So Amaziah is twisting Amos's words. And we'll see more of that when we get into the rest of chapter 7 eventually. But again, we think about Amos being put in this situation as he responds to the call of God to prophesy. I doubt that Amos just wanted to go for a hike up into Israel, leave his sheep and his sycamore trees behind under someone else's care and talk about God's judgment. I doubt that he wanted to go share a message that would make him an enemy, not only of Judah and Israel, but every surrounding kingdom. As much as he may would have rather shared a nice, encouraging message or just stayed home, that's not what God told him to do. He had to preach what God told him to preach, not what people wanted to hear. And it's the same today. It would be much easier to preach this New Age gospel of self-actualization like so many have. There are so many preachers today who will talk about how to be who you are, be a better you, accomplish your goals, and feel good doing it, and not let anybody else get you down. But is that the gospel? No. The gospel of Jesus Christ requires that we identify our sin, repent of our sin, and yet it holds a promise, not of being a better person, but a promise of a complete salvation that's better than any positive thoughts that the world can muster. And we even see that promise in the book of Amos. You manage to read through the book and you get through all of the sin and judgment and all that. You wade through all that. You get to the last five verses of the last chapter, chapter 9. Amos ends with a very encouraging word for Israel. A word that is more encouraging than all the encouragement the world could have offered in his day. You can go read that. Why is it so much better? Because it was a promise from God that Israel would one day be restored. So God disciplined his people, but he did not abandon them. He gave them a promise of a future restoration. He did not condemn them. In Romans 8, verses 1 and 2, and this is a very familiar passage, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." The world can't do that. All the world can try to do is tell you that maybe your sin isn't actually sin. The world can't call your sin for what it is and then find a way to set you free from it, really free. Only Jesus can do that. And evidently, Jesus does not need clever methodology or famous preachers or anything like that to get that message across. He doesn't need educated professional clergy. Like Amos, he uses average people. He calls them, he empowers them to share a message that is anything but average. If you take a look at our church constitution, Article 3 states, "The purpose of this church shall be to labor for the salvation of souls, the edification of the saints, and their growth in the grace and love of God." And you see that printed at the top of the first page of your bulletin every week. That's our purpose. And God uses each one of us to accomplish that purpose. Fulfilling that purpose involves addressing all the issues that the Bible addresses, not just the ones that sound nice. So it involves talking about sin and judgment. But that's why we're called to examine ourselves first. 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul is writing about our partaking of the Lord's Supper and the attitude with which we approach that, he says, and this is 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 through 32. He says, "Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world."